Hi, my name is Doug Bricky, and I'd like to tell you about a time in my life where I learned that Jesus is better. Back in my early 40s, I had been a Christian for about 10 years, had a wife, three kids, good job, was in a good Bible-based Christian church, connected, involved. I felt like I was just doing everything that God wanted me to be doing with my life. And then one day my wife at the time told me that she wanted a divorce. And I was devastated. I started having panic attacks. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't eat. I lost weight. I started having trouble at work. Struggles with focus. I was really a mess, and I had Christian friends who offered help and support, but I didn't even really know what to tell them I needed. And I came to realize how much of my security in my life I had built on this picture of a good Christian man with being a good father and a good husband and a good member of the church and a good employee. And I just had wrapped myself so much up in that I had lost the image of myself as a blessed child of God. So during that time, I really refocused my energy on seeking out Jesus. I started praying a lot more. I started spending a lot more time in the scripture. And I started learning again more about who God was and about who I was as his child. I really absorbed it into my heart in a new way. The fact that my identity was not based on what I did, but my identity was based on and who he was and what Jesus had done for me. And then I was able to see all these blessings in my life in their proper context. He continued to bless me over the years. New relationship, new church, new friends, even different job, all these blessings in my life, I was then able to see in that context of being gifts, but ultimately not the thing that I should be thankful for, that Jesus, as the giver of those gifts, was who I really should be thankful for. And that's why I feel that Jesus is better.
That's a good word. We're glad you're here. How are you doing this morning? All right, we're getting a little better when I ask you that question. Some are like, I don't like you asking me that question because that's cool. That's cool. But we're glad you're here. If this is your first time, we're super thankful you're hanging out with us today. Thank you for being part of today. My name is Mike. I'm one of the elders, and I generally every week get a chance to stand up here and open the Bible and helpfully point you to Jesus out of the scriptures. Did you come in? If you've been around for a few weeks since we've been in the building, did you notice the core values wall went up this week? Man, that space out there looks really good. And not only does it look good, but hopefully when people walk in, they very quickly with their eyes can say, this is what this church is about. Those core values are things that we try to live out. And one of those values is the value of adventure. The idea that we want to be a place that is involved in God's mission, the mission of God to the nations. And so we want to be part of the task of taking the gospel to all nations. And when we have the opportunity to do that, it thrills our soul. This is Bob and Terry Lancaster. Bob is one of our elders. Bob and Terry were two of the first four people that were ever talked to about becoming part of Genesis. And they were here from day one with their family. But I've never watched the Lord do this like buy into the mission of God in somebody's life more than what's happened in their life, specifically in Terry's life, years of being a school teacher in special school district and whole big life story. And she'll tell you that at some other time, but about how caring for kids who had learning disabilities, that sort of stuff mattered to them. She began to realize that this was her mission. And she formed a foundation called the Cotinga Foundation, began to go to Ecuador with a mission partnership that we have down there share the gospel, but also she takes special school districts and teachers from here and people who work with special needs kids and takes them to Ecuador where they have trained teachers and school administrators and people, even all the way up to them, the Minister of Education in the nation of Ecuador, on what it looks like to see these children as image bearers of God, as important, and therefore invest in their lives. And they're leaving this week with a team to go to Ecuador again, and then they're going to come home for a week and then head to Guatemala, Nicaragua. I get those mixed up. Guatemala to look at another location to start doing this. And so we are super excited about what the Lord's doing in our life. Terry, tell us just briefly what you guys are going to be doing, what the trip looks like, who all's going with you, that sort of thing.
Oh, I was really hoping some of my team would be here this morning. We invited all of them, but they didn't come. Many of the teachers that go with me are not Christians. That's not a requirement to go on the trip, so I was really hoping they'd come and worship with us this morning. I have a great team going. They've been before, so I call it the dream team. And they are going to all, just when we get there, we'll go into the Giovanni Cajas, which is our special education school, in the mornings. They each get their own translator. They go into the rooms, and they help those teachers. They're assigned to a couple of teachers for the week, so they get to know them, and they work with the kids, and they see how to help them move along in teaching these kids. The real question down there is always, do you think they can learn anything? Yes, the answer is yes. They can, and so that's what we're always trying to encourage them to do, teach them how to do that in any way we can find. We write all our curriculum ourselves, and then in the afternoons, we have these big seminars where we have all these teachers come. It's about 40 people. That's an Ecuadorian 40, so that means about 60. But, you know, if people just come to watch the Americans sometimes. But in those seminars, we're, again, trying to move them along the how they can teach these kids to become people that God wants them to be. And in that process, we also help them make things for their classrooms, just really move them along. They're all at different levels, just like the kids are, quite honestly. And at this school, they're there from 4 to the age till through high school. And because of all the things that Cotinga has put in place with in this school, the Ministry of Education sends teachers from all over the country to see this school now and to work with this curriculum. And our school, those kids get to have an adapted diploma when they're done, and so they get to get a job. And so that's really exciting. It means they're going to be just really, it's going to be so beneficial to their family. The one thing I'd really like you to pray about is Ministry of Education always wants me to do these huge things. I don't know what they're thinking, but huge things. And the thing they asked for this year is general education. High school teachers are all coming together from everywhere, and I'm going to try to teach them how to modify and accommodate every kid in their classroom in every subject in a few hours, you know. So no problem. But it really, as I've been working on this for a couple of months, I had gotten really frustrated, and God really just revealed to me that I am at the place I'm supposed to be for that time to do what he wants me to do, and the results of that are in his hands. And so that's really really what I have to deal with, because you want often for them to move along so much faster than they are. But again, we're the only training resource in the whole country of Ecuador, and so we hope we just really glorify God in that. One other thing I just want to mention to you is that Mike Hill, who's amazing, I don't know where he is, he made these leather keychains in the fall, and they have a Cotinga bird on one side, and on the other side it says, "Unto the least of these." So I asked him to do that in Spanish for us so we could take him to the teachers. So that'll give me the opportunity to talk to the teachers about where that phrase came from. That phrase comes from the book of Matthew, Jesus talking to the disciples, saying that whatever you do to me, whatever you do to the least of these, you're doing to me. And so I'll get to, you know, talk to them a little bit about the words of Jesus when we give them these keychains. So thank you so much for any prayers that you can think about this next week and a half, that we'll glorify God, and that also the teachers will be sitting there listening to David preach and hearing the gospel while they're down there too. So
So in this mission, if you picked up on this mission, Terry and Bob get the influence on two levels. First of all, there's a group of teachers from here, and some of them aren't followers of Jesus, but they will be around people who love Jesus with all their heart and get to go to the church that we help plant in Cayamba, Ecuador, okay? And while they're there, they are seeing children as image bearers and pouring in the lives of teachers as an extension of the ministry of that church in Ecuador. So it builds a relationship between the pastor of that church and the school as well, so that when Bob and Terry come home, Dave Meyer, who is our missionary in Ecuador, has a relationship with the school and can keep pouring into school. And both levels are amazing and beautiful. We love being a sending church. Sometimes that means we send big teams of people, and sometimes that means that we see an individual who knows what their lane is, feels called, and decides that whatever it is they did as a job, a career, a calling, a passion, they can do that for the glory of the kingdom of Christ here and around the world, okay? And that's what we're about, and we'd love that, and we're going to pray for this team real quick, all right? So join me.
So the main thing, too, is that Bob is that spouse that supports me in everything.
Yep.
You can be that, too. If you have one of you that really wants to do something God's calling them to do, support them.
So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Bob and Terry. We thank you for what they mean to this church. They've lived on mission here in Eureka with us for almost 19 years, and they helped what it looked like to plant a church here. And Lord, it's always thrilled me to see how you were at work in that to start putting a calling on Terry's life. I know for years her work in the special school district and loving kids there was a mission, and you used her. And I thank you how that has evolved into this international thing. And so we just pray for this trip, pray for smooth travels. We pray that these teachers who go, Lord, you would use them in country there to make a difference. And we pray that, Lord, that some of them would even hear the gospel in that church or through the ministry of Bob and Terry or just through other situations, and that you would lead them to believe in you. And we also pray that the Good Shepherd Church, Buen Pastor Church there in Cayambe, would be blessed by the presence of these folks, energized to live on mission, and Lord, that the good news of Jesus will be proclaimed as they care for the least of these. And we just know it's all for your glory. In your name I pray. Amen. Hey, let's thank them for representing us there. All right. You know, our culture kind of likes to chime a message you hear in church all the time that faith or belief is important. Like, you know, just kind of the idea of believe or have faith. Like, it's everywhere. In fact, you know, a couple decades ago, you know, you had Darth Vader who...
Your lack of faith is disturbing.
Right. And then he... That was pretty good, right? And then he pinched his finger and the guy dropped dead. So... Maybe the outtake of this sermon is you might hear your lack of faith is disturbing, and I am not going to pinch my fingers and make you. But think about this, because we're going to be talking about what it means to have faith today. Or back in the 80s, 90s, if you were a music guy, you know, George Michael, you know, you got to have faith, faith, faith. You got to have faith, the faith, the faith. Right? You know, he told us you got to have faith, you know, and that, there it is. There's the message, right? We got to have faith. Or more recently, good old Ted Lasso. Any Ted Lasso fans out here? And believe, you know, his sign, and I'm pointing like it's there, his sign over the door. And if you're not familiar with the show, that's cool. I'm not telling you to go watch it, not to go watch it. It was a great show. Use some flowery language. But this idea of believe over his door became kind of one of the things that for three seasons of the show was central to understanding the meaning. We live in a culture that tells you to believe. That says, man, if you just have belief in something and you believe strong enough and that belief shapes you, that everything's going to be okay. Now, in our culture, most of the time, that message is really believe in yourself. Like, if you just believe in yourself, if you just understand that you have enough, it will all work out. But the idea of belief or faith is something that our culture promotes. But if you've come to Genesis long enough, or if you've read enough in the Bible, you also know that the idea of belief or faith is a massive, massive big deal in the Bible. What you believe, how you believe, and who you believe shapes everything about you. And so if you're new to us, most of the time we just preach straight through books of the Bible. And we've come to a chapter that a lot of people will skip the rest of Hebrews and just run to Hebrews chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, find Hebrews chapter 11. They will jump right to Hebrews chapter 11 because they want to preach on faith. They want to teach you how to have faith. They want to tell you about faith. They want to encourage you to have faith. And that is a really good thing. But what we have to, one of the things we have to do, remember over the next several weeks as we look at this chapter, is that this chapter, which has been labeled, first of all, the faith chapter, because the word faith is going to be repeated 28 times in the chapter. So by faith, 18 times. He just says, by faith this. We're going to hear that word repeated. And anywhere there's that kind of repetition, you know that they're trying to get a big point across. I don't care what literature you're reading. When something is repeated 28 times in a chapter, the author is trying to get your focus on that word, that idea. And that's where what he's doing. Okay, so it's called the faith chapter. It's also called the hall of faith, or the Hall of Fame of Faith, because what happens is the author, who's writing in the first century as a person with Jewish background to a Christian church, is looking back at what we would call the heroes of the Old Testament, some of the most important characters. And if you grew up in Sunday school or you watched, if you had a kid's Bible when you were a kid, there would be the stories that would be told. Or, you know, I mean, these important people like Noah and Moses and Joshua and Abraham, like these people that become important, he's going to tell us something about those people. And so it becomes kind of a hall of fame or a hall of faith of people who, especially Jewish readers in the first century, would have been super familiar with. And there's a reason he does that, and I'll come back to that this morning and then really hit this over the next several weeks as we walk through these great characters. And one of the things we're going to find is they're not as great as you think they are, yet by faith, something big happened in their story. And so the author is trying to draw our attention to the importance of this idea of faith. And so if you have your Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Come back next week, we're going to read the same verses over again, and we're going to start looking at the characters. We're going to meet a couple of them in our text, but I'm not going to preach about the characters this morning. Couple quick references to them. I really want to start by saying, what is the author saying about the idea, the definition, the meaning, the importance of faith? That's our goal this morning, is to see this concept that is major in its context and make sure we understand what the author is telling us we should have before we try to figure out why, like, these other people had the same thing. What is biblical faith? What does it mean to believe? Chapter 11, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are baskets at the end of rows, some of the rows that have Bibles in them. We'll be on page 1109 in that Bible. If you don't have a Bible that's yours, or the Bible that you have at home, it's kind of like this old English language. It's hard to understand. It feels like you're kind of reading Shakespeare, you know. Grab one of these and take it home and use this as your reading Bible. It's a modern translation that is easy to follow. And so we'll be on page 1109, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith, there it is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I grew up with that old Bible that sounded like Shakespeare, but that Bible says it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance, evidence, assurance, conviction. For by it the people of old received their commendation. You're going to see that word repeated a couple times in this text, and it gets repeated several times. And when it says here, their commendation, it's a word that means there is a testimony being given, a witness. And in this case, God is the witness who's testifying something very specific about the people that are going to be named. And what is being testified is that God is looking at these people saying, they're with me, they're my kids, and they are righteous. That's the testimony, the commendation that God is giving. And hear this, what he is saying is, people of old, these Old Testament people, received their right standing with God. Their justification is the big word. They're being made right and forgiven and declared. God is making a declaration that they are mine, they are loved, they are forgiven, they are redeemed. That commendation came by faith. Now, here's why this phrase is so important. It's the key to understanding the whole chapter. Because he's dealing with people, this guy who's writing, within 30 years of the life of Jesus was a real person who lived in their era. But a lot of these people, especially Jewish people, are struggling because they're going through hardship and persecution. We read last week how some of these Christians, we were told that they accepted with joy the plundering of their goods. In other words, people were taking their houses, their land, they're breaking up families because of their faith in Jesus. But they couldn't take their joy. So they could lose everything and they still had joy because they had Jesus. But it was hard for them. And some of them are going, I can't do this anymore. I'm going to walk back to Judaism. And then the Jewish people are going, and by the way, this idea of faith alone, faith in Jesus alone is the source to save you. If you go back and read the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the rules, keeping the law. This is what some people say. If you ask somebody, how does God rescue you? Or how are you in a right relationship with God? A lot of Jewish people would look at it and say, you're in a right relationship with God, knowing that God is for you and loves you, but he's given you his rules and you have to keep his rules. And when you fail to keep his rules, you have to do the sacrifices. You have to go to the temple, see the priest, and you have to do all this and obey the law and the commands of God and go do the sacrifices. That's how you're saved. And the author is saying nobody was ever saved that way. He's actually said that multiple times already. He's saying, listen, the people in the Old Testament were saved, rescued, redeemed the same way that you and I are, except in their case. And this will be a theme all through the chapter. If you keep coming, you'll hear me repeat this multiple times. All through the chapter, they were looking forward to something that hadn't happened. You and I have the privilege this morning of knowing that God came in the person of Christ and has already paid for our sin on the cross. We have the full revelation of that. We know that that event happened and that that's for us, where they were looking forward to promises of a coming King, Messiah, Savior. Okay? But they were saved. They were commended by their faith. Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, and that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel, here's the first character, and we'll talk more about him next week. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was, there it is, commended as righteous. Hold on to that word. I'm going to come back. That's the one phrase I will focus on in the Abel account here. He was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Real quick, just so you know who these people are, Abel is the son of Adam and Eve, one of two sons, and the older son, Cain, killed the younger son because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. We'll explain more about that next week, but he's saying something happened in Abel's heart that was belief where Cain's was not, and the reason God accepted the sacrifice was because Abel's sacrifice was built on the foundation of trusting in God and not trying to gain God's approval by what he did. And then we come to Enoch, and Enoch is this character who has like just a really short account, and in the middle of the account it says, here's this guy Enoch, he believed God, and he just kept walking with God. He and God just hung out, went on hikes together. They were so close, like his relationship with God was so close that one day God was just like, you know what, I'm not going to have you die. We're just going to go on a hike, and we're going to figure out that we're now at a place where my house is closer than your house, so you're just going to come with me back to my house. And he took him. It's a crazy story. I know. We'll come back to it. But that's who he is, and that's what we're talking about here. So by faith, Abel, by faith, Enoch, verse 6. And without faith, it is, I would just say this word with me. What is it? It is, without faith, it is, without faith, it is, to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Listen, that text is making clear something that is true through the whole scripture, that the only thing God is ever pleased with in you is your faith, your trust, your dependence, your reliance on him. Now, that's really weird. It leads to a doctrine that Protestants have held together. There's a doctrine called sola fide, or faith alone, that we are only rescued, redeemed. It is our faith in Jesus alone as God that saves us. And if the author of Scripture is sitting here looking at you and saying, listen, you can, no matter what you do in your life, no matter how many times you go to church, no matter whether you're baptized or not, whether you grew up in church or not, no matter how many good works, you can even hop on a plane and fly to Ecuador trying to give everything to God. You could do it all. You could give all your wealth to a building program. You could do all of this if the foundational reason for any of it is not faith. Your trust in Christ, then before God, it is worthless because it is impossible to please God apart from faith. It is only faith. And we're gonna explain why here in just a minute. But if we see that, we ought to pause and go, I better heed what's being said here. Because if there is a God, and now we've said it's impossible to please God without this, whatever that this is, whatever it is, I don't care what it is. It can say, it is impossible to please God without pasta. At that point, you got to go, I got to figure out how to make this pasta, right? I guess not. I guess you guys are cool with it, right? If God loves me, doesn't love me, I don't care. Like, it doesn't matter what it says here. If it says it is impossible to please God without, I better figure out what that means. And we live in a culture where the idea of faith is so mixed in that we think faith is so many, like it could be, when I say you just got to believe, you got to have faith, you just kind of go, well, okay, what's that mean? Because they're just, you know, is it Darth Vader's definition? Is it Ted Lasso's definition? Is it pop culture? Like, what are we talking about here when it says without faith, it's impossible to believe God? Well, that is connected to with so many other scriptures all over the place. What, like probably the most famous scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him. Now you're like, that's not the word faith. In the Greek it is. You have a verb and a noun that come from the same Greek word. Whoever has faith in him, whoever believes in him, should not perish but have eternal life. There's John, one of Jesus' best friends, saying that the way we access eternal life is through faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul, this great missionary and gospel preacher, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, everyone who believes, not everyone who goes to church, not everyone who does good works, not everyone who sacrifices their life, to those who believe, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see it there. Paul's saying, here it is, you're justified freely by faith alone, only faith is going to make you right with God. Galatians 2, chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. And this is just a few verses. I could have stood up here for a couple hours just quoting verses of Scripture that are telling us the same thing that the author of Hebrews is saying. For through the law, I died to the law. In other words, as I tried to keep the rules, it killed me. Couldn't do it. So that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by. All right, we get to the word. Listen, I live by in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Over and over and over again, the scripture is echoing what the author of Hebrews is saying. It is without faith, it is impossible, please God. I got to figure out what this means. I got to figure out what this faith is. And so we're journeying through this morning. Instead of getting more into Abel and getting more into these people, I want to start by saying, what does it mean to believe? Let me tell you a few things that faith is not. These are tied to some cultural ideas and even some really bad churches that claim Christ but are teaching false things. So let me tell you what faith is not. Faith is not just an abstract feeling. Oh, I just like, I believe. Well, how's that belief affecting you? But I do believe. I just have this feeling of faith. It's like I think a lot of culture is just like, if you just deep down believe, you know, Clark Griswold looking at his niece and going, you know, if you believe in yourself and your mom and your dad and you believe in Santa Claus, like just have this deep feeling of belief in things, it's all going to work out and you'll get presents and everything will be happy. I think there's a lot of sentimentality. When we hear belief from the culture, we just hear sentimentalism. And it's not what the Bible's getting at. It's also not a force. Faith is not a force. Now, I'm bringing this one up because there are preachers who are standing on stages right here, even probably in our area, they're going to tell you that faith is a force and that your words are the container of the force, and that what faith really is faith is you creating your own reality in Jesus' name with the words that you use. In other words, they have baptized a pagan worldview where the way you get anything from God is saying the right things, doing it the right way, having a faith as a force, and faith becomes its own entity. It is not its own entity. And so it becomes like, you know, I just point at something and I can raise the airplane out of the water just because I have faith. It's like a force that I can direct it. That is not what faith is. It is never what biblical faith is. And we need to be careful because if we've been influenced by these faith teachers, they're called faith teachers, you have been led into something that is blatantly false. And is actually instilling something in you that is the opposite of faith. Here, faith, what we're going to see, is not something that changes your reality. It gives you something to hold on to, whatever your reality is. And sometimes when we pray in faith, God will heal us. And sometimes we have to trust him when he doesn't. It is not a force. It is not we don't turn God into a pinata that we control because we have faith. Faith is not a system of beliefs. We believe in the faith. And sometimes in the Bible it is used that way. But just because I believe all the right things, like you can literally go to a seminary and study the faith and know all the doctrines, and never please God because you may know the faith, but you don't know what it means to believe. In fact, James chapter 2, the author James says, you believe? Whoopee! Good for you! So do the demons. They believe the same doctrines that you hold. So he's telling, it's not enough to hold the right system of beliefs. Something else has to be going on. Belief is not a blind leap. A lot of us think, okay, what it means to be a Christian is to believe in something that is really absurd and silly, and you can't prove any of it, but what God wants us to do is do a blind leap of faith. I am never going to call you to do that. The belief of Christianity is built on the evidence of a lot of things. And there is evidence that the things that we are calling you to believe in are true. Central to that is the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event. We say believe in Jesus, and we say, here's what you're believing, that Jesus died and rose again. We're not just creating some, like, holding this mythical, mystical faith in something that we don't know that happened. I'm telling you, Christ walked out of that grave on Sunday morning, and the evidence is massive. The evidence that the Bible is divine in nature is huge. We're not asking you to take a blind leap, but what the author for 10 chapters of Hebrews has been doing is saying, lift your chin and look at Jesus. Lift your chin and look at Jesus. Keep seeing him. And the more you gaze on him, the more you behold him, the more you're going to know that what we're declaring to you is true and real. We're not asking you to believe in something that may or may not be true. We're calling you to the truth that is the binding truth of the universe, and telling you to run to this God and hold on to him. Faith is not just a blind leap of faith. And last, it's not a lucky charm. If I just believe, everything's going to be okay. It may not. But I can believe that no matter what I'm going through, that God is working all things for my good and for his glory if I trust him. So if that's the things that faith is not, what is faith? And so that's kind of what we got to wrestle with. And so the tendency then is to pull this chapter out of context. And the next thing you know, you have preachers who are preaching all five of those ideas using Hebrews 11 as the springboard to do it. A lot of these faith teachers will run to Hebrews 11 and quote the very first verse, and it's like, there it is. Faith is evidence of things that I hope for. So I want a new car. If I just have enough faith, God has to do it. Like, it's right there in the Bible. And they've pulled it out of chapters 1 to 10, which for 10 chapters so far, we've had an author saying, no matter what happens in your life, no matter how hard it gets, even if you have the plundering of your goods and you lose everything, Jesus is worth it. Not what Jesus gives, Jesus is worth it. Right? Get it? So I can't look at this and go, here it is. So we got to wrestle with what faith is. Well, to do that, I need you in your Bible. If you have your Bible still, open to Hebrews 11, scroll back just a few verses to Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 36. He said to them, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." The whole argument that came right before it was, hang in there, keep believing. Build endurance in your faith, because hardship and things are going to come where all you're going to have is your faith, but you need to keep doing the will of God. So understand this. Whatever it means here to do the will of God is tied to what it means to believe and have faith. And he says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And verse 38 is key to understanding this whole passage, because what the author of Hebrews does is he goes and quotes a text that was written by a guy named Habakkuk about 700 years before. And Habakkuk's life story is that he was watching the judgment of God fall on him and the nation, and he had some questions. He's like, God, I got some questions. And he has this discourse, this debate with God, and in the middle of it, God gives him this verse that says, the just, the righteous, the one who is right with God will live by their faith. Now, it can't mean, therefore, if I have faith, everything's going to work out, because what happened in the nation, it did not. Yet, God was drawing Habakkuk to say, hold on to me, I'm good, I will bless you, but it's not always the way you think, and you must trust in something specific to understand this. So he quotes, the author of Hebrews quotes this to say, the person who is right with God gets there by their faith. It's in the Old Testament, people. These Jewish people, it's in the Old Testament. I'm not pulling this out of midair. This is something, and actually multiple passages quote this to make the same point. This passage from Habakkuk, this is, the righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He says, this is who we are. We're the people who have faith. And we don't walk away from this thing. We don't give up. And then he says, for faith is the substance of things hoped for, and without faith it's impossible to please God. This is where he's going in the text. We got to understand what faith is. And what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you three big ideas, three concepts here that point us to the beauty of faith. The key truths to understand what the Bible means when it calls us to have faith. And the first thing we have to understand is the who of faith. The who of faith. When we start talking about having faith, we are talking about you having faith, but your faith is not the most important thing in the equation. Now, you're like, Mike, you just told me without faith it's impossible to please God. Yes. But the issue is not the strength of your faith. My goal this morning is to increase your faith, not by building a muscle and making you stronger in your faith, but by showing you what it means to hold on in faith. And the first thing we have to understand is the who of faith. The who of faith. Because like I said, the tendency is to pull this text out of context and just give you ideas about faith and then go, okay, now, go do it. Be strong. But you need to understand this. You need to understand this deeply. It is not the strength of your faith that is important. You may come in here this morning and go, I am barely holding on. And I want to tell you, that's okay. It is not the strength of your faith that is important. It is the object of your faith that matters. It is not the strength of your faith that is important. It's the object. Now, I want to illustrate this for you. Some of you have heard me say this before, but it's just a great illustration, so we're going to do it again. If you haven't noticed, I'm a fairly big guy. Amen? What I'm about to share with you, you skinny people have no idea what I'm talking about, so you're going to have to trust me, okay? When you weigh pounds, sitting in a chair is an adventure. There are some chairs that are just not worthy. Okay? And what you do, like, you'll see me sitting on the stool. I've been sitting on the same stool on Sunday mornings for a long time. My wife told me early in my preaching that I'm intimidating, that I get really passionate, excited, and some people will be like, oh. She said the way to calm, like, the audience down is every once in a while to grab a stool and sit down, okay? And so I've always done that, but now I'm getting a little older. Now I don't sit down because I'm intimidating. I sit down because my knees are starting to hurt. It really stinks. It's awful. But here we go. Now you know. You're like, is he sitting down because he wants to calm me down or because his knees hurt? And doesn't matter anymore. But you will notice, I mean, I'm giving you a little hint. Okay, you've probably never paid attention. My wife sees me do this. I don't just plop on this stool. I'm really careful with it. I grab both sides and I sit gently because I don't trust chairs. And so you go to a chair and like, now you skinny people, you just plop. I don't ever plop in a chair, okay? This is the way people like us. Some of y'all out there going, amen, Mike, I feel your pain. I'm right with you, okay? I'm not going to ask for hands, but I know some of you, and I get it, okay? When you sit, the first thing you do is you grab the back of the chair and get your leg on the side, okay? That's important. Which is hard doing these chairs when they're next to each other, so you got to kind of maneuver because it's a lot harder to sit down when your both legs are right here. You got to kind of play this game of, like, it's a little dance with the chair where you grab the back. And you make sure that when you sit, the grabbing in the back is important because when you make sure you sit, it is, you know that if the chair, like you're not going to sit in the chair where it just goes, flips you back and you go rolling. And the reason I know that is experience, right? So you grab the back of the chair, you grab the front of the chair right here between your legs, and you sit slowly in a chair. That's the way we roll. And then you pray that the chair is worthy. You pray. Now, I have another chair up here. This chair, by the way, is worthy. Back to that in a minute. I have another chair up here. That's the chair that I rolled backwards in. I will not be sitting in that chair because it is unworthy. I will not be sitting in that chair because that chair has a crack in it because at one point in time I sat in it. It was at our old house, and it is going from here to the dumpster. Okay, now you skinny people could sit in that all day, not a problem. But a big guy like me, eventually you go, yeah. Like there are chairs I look at, I'm like, I just have to stand today because there's not a chair in this house that is worthy. Okay? Now, I rarely have strong faith in a chair. I sit gently all the time. But the issue is not the strength of my faith, it's the worthiness of the chair that matters. The question is not, like, my ability to sit in a chair has nothing to do with the strength of my faith. The question is, will the chair hold me? Does the chair have the support to make this happen where I don't make a fool of myself and I fall down and break the chair and then I'm apologizing to some poor family that I just broke their prized chair in their house. Like, all that's, like, you deal with that, right? And so you figure this out. Like, it's not the strength of my faith. It's not the strength of my trust. It is the strength of the chair that matters. And so when the Bible is looking at saying, you without faith, it's impossible to please God, it's not saying to you, have strong faith. It is telling you that you must pay attention to the object of your faith. The reason God is only pleased with faith is because you are trusting in not just the concept of God, you are trusting in the only one who is capable, who is worthy, who is able to save your soul. You are trusting in the one who is the only one who is capable and able to sustain your life. You are trusting in the only one who is capable, able, strong enough to see you through. You're trusting in the only one who has opened the doors of heaven. The only one who has said, I have gone to my Father's house and I am building a home for you and I will return. Listen, the reason it is our faith is because we are trusting in the one who will do it instead of believing in myself. Yourself is a lousy chair. It won't hold you. Our whole culture is saying, believe in yourself, and then we are going, why doesn't anybody have self-esteem? Because everybody's tried to sit in the chair of self, and it failed. Right? You get it? Our faith is in one who is better. This text just gives us like six little bullet point truths about this God. First of all, Hebrews 6, 11, 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to believe God because we must believe that He is. He exists. Now, you got to understand, we read this in a culture that is secular. We read this in a culture where the argument is really, does God exist or not exist? We don't even get into the question of what God. We're just raising the question of the people around us don't even believe in God, and therefore we read that He exists. And so when we read this, we go, okay, I just believe in God. But that is not what the author of Hebrews or even how the Bible is written. When the Bible is written, it's written to a world where there are a billion competing gods. Okay? The idea that God doesn't exist isn't even on anybody's mind. It's talking about the pluralistic, polytheistic, pagan religions of the world around them. And the whole Bible is saying, all these other people have created their own gods, but there is only one true and living God. That God has made himself known. He has come near to us. He has defined himself. When it says he exists, it's not just saying you have this vague belief in God. It's saying the God who has made himself known in the Bible, who's made himself known in the coming of Jesus, that is the only God who is. I can't turn God into, I can't do a designer God that I make up. The only God who exists, like if I'm going to come to God, I must believe in this God and hold on to him. But this God exists. This God reveals himself. This God does miracles. This God works all through Scripture. This God has made himself known. This God who is transcendent and outside of our knowledge, he is gloriously other, has come near and made himself known to us. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because the first thing I have to do is I have to go, this God really is. The other gods are not. There are not many gods, and the God of the Bible is just the strongest one. There is only one true and living God. And I don't get to tell him who he gets to be. He is. And the foundational place of faith is going, there is a God, and I am not him. And so I don't get to define him, but I do believe in him. That God is. Second, that God, he's the God who created everything. Verse 2, he tells us this, that verse 2, for by it people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible. In other words, the author is saying, let me tell you something about this God that you believe in. You believe that everything that it is owes its existence to him. That everything that exists, that this is a reference back to Genesis 1, where you start with, in the beginning, God. That's it. There is nothing. And from nothing, God made everything, and the way he made it by saying, by speaking into existence. Genesis 1, it says the way God created it was by saying, let there be, and it was. Now, here you go. We're back in, how does this interact with secularism? And this is not going to be, I'm not going to get into a sermon about how you defend this. But you need to realize that when you go to these science classes, they're starting with an assumption that there isn't a God. And so therefore, what you come to church and you're like, I have to put on my, I have to suspend my knowledge to come to church and believe in this God. The weight of evidence that this is a designed, created universe is massive. There are tons of scientists who are really uber smart scientists, who are working in high positions, that when they look at the same evidence their secular, unbelieving scientists look at, they see evidence of the one, like they see that this verse is scientifically true. But here's what it means. To believe in God means that God created everything, which means its purpose, its meaning, its definition is given by him. To believe in God means that I come to him and I go, I was made by him, for him, and he defines my purpose. The third thing we find in this text is that we're told that this is a God we can who saves people. This is a God who saves people. Verse 4, he tells us the story of Abel, and it says that God commended him as righteous. Listen, this is a God who from the beginning has said, I'm going to rescue people. I'm going to pursue people. I'm going to love people. I'm going to come towards them when they sin, when they fail, when they fall away. This God is not going to give up on people. He's going to do everything it is possible for you to have a path to know this God and to come into a relationship with him and to rescue you and forgive you from your sin. This is the God we believe in. We believe in a God. Fourth, next is a God we can know. Again, I already referenced Enoch. Here's the phrase, Enoch walked with God. This is a God who is transcendent, yet he has chosen to come near. So the Bible tells us that Jesus is the friend of sinners. That he came to know you, to be intimate, to be relational with you. This is a God who says, I want to be your friend. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God we believe in. This is the God who can sustain you. Next, he is the God who rewards. Look at verse 6 again. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, I love the ESV translation, this translation that we read, okay? They work really hard to be super accurate to the original text. This text was originally written in Greek, and to make this more readable, they made a mistake. Now, I believe the Bible is perfect and without error. But sometimes translators can try to do something, and when they do it, they kind of miss the point of something. And what they do is, in this text, they make the word rewarder a verb in your English text. Okay? Or they make that he rewards those. That's a verb. So he rewards. That's what he does. But the Greek text does not say rewarding is what he does. It says he is the rewarder. It's a noun. It is defining the nature of God, not the nature of what he does. Now, here's what happens. This is why this is so important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because when I come to him, like, this is the problem. A lot of you are still going, man, I don't think I can give that up. I don't think I can believe God with my finances. I don't think I can believe God with my life. I don't think I can, like, God has called me to do this, but I can't do that. If I do this, I will lose everything, or I will lose family and friends. And we come, we're like, we kind of get fixated on, if I trust in this God, I know what it might cost me. And we don't realize that the whole of the Bible is saying that whatever you lose, Jesus just flat out said this, the rewards and blessings that God will give to those who walk away from houses, lands, family, even life itself, are nothing compared to the incomparable blessings of a God who, by definition, is a giver, a rewarder. He doesn't just reward you. He is the rewarder. There's no better blessing on earth than what comes from the fountain of this God. He's a rewarder. And last thing we find in this text, and really set in the whole text, is that this God is Jesus. For 10 chapters, that's been the point. That it's not just believing some vague God. It's looking to Jesus going, this is my God. Here is my God. I believe in him. I hold on to him. I'm not giving up on him. And here's the deal, okay? How do you get a strong faith? How do you get a strong faith? Well, let's go back to the chair. The way I get a strong faith, I'm really thankful for Bob Lancaster, Mike Singleton, two of our elders who led the building project. And one of the reasons I'm thankful is they bought a good chair. I'm very comfortable. I'm actually comfortable plopping in this chair. You know why? First of all, it's got a wide rear end. Thank you, Jesus. I've sat in them a few times. I know it can hold me. You don't strengthen your faith by developing inner resolve. You strengthen your faith by trusting in Jesus and saying that when it says that this God is the rewarder, you're like, yeah, I can't outgive God. When this God says he's the God who saves, I know he saved me and he saved my friend and I prayed for this family. And when we see that, like, the way you get strong faith is by trusting with the little bit of faith you have, but you do trust and you see God do the things that the Bible tells us he will do and be the God who's present with you no matter what you go through. And next thing you know, your faith is growing, not because you're going, I have to believe. No, your faith is growing because you have believed and that belief has found you in a relationship to know the true and living God. And that is how you get strong faith. So you believe in him. That's the who of faith. The who of faith is not you. It is not the strength of your faith. The who of faith is the object of your faith. Making sure you believe the right things about God and that you are actually trusting in him. So therefore, we got to know the what of faith. If it is faith in this God, what is it? And verse 1 tells us the what of faith is, it is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? That to be convicted of something that I hope for. So you're looking at hoping for a better reality. And this is not like wishful hope. Oh, I hope that I get a Mercedes. I hope that everything will work out. No, the hope in the Bible is always assurance that it is based on what God has clearly said in the scriptures and promised through his word. So now that becomes more tangible Your understanding of God and his reward, his promises, his hopes is more tangible than that chair you're sitting in. It is more of a conviction in the unseen, the God who is not seen, than the person sitting next to you. What's he mean by this? What is biblical faith? How does this all work? Well, what happens is the Bible starts pointing to us to this. Hebrews has hit this several times, but it is just all through Scripture. The Bible starts telling us that faith is always faith in two truths that comes with three responses, okay? So if you're here today and you're like, I'm not even sure that I believe in Jesus to start with, what I hope you will believe these two truths with these three ways of responding. If you're here today and you're like, God is calling me to give up a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a relationship. God is calling me to be generous in my giving. God is calling me to downsize my life so I can upsize my generosity. Or God is calling me to hop on a plane and go to Ecuador. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Two truths, three responses. Here's the two truths. Romans 10:9 says this: because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So here the author is talking about the idea of salvation, okay? And he's saying, here's the deal. That confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. That is one of the beliefs. We'll come back to that in a minute. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, for me to believe that God raised him from the dead, little logic, help me out real quick. If I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, what else do I also have to believe? It is belief in the resurrection, but to believe in the resurrection, what else do I have to believe? Shout it out. Help me out. Say it again. That God is, that he lived, and he died. I can't believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and go, but he wasn't a real person, and there's no cross. Paul's referencing this whole truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and he's saying, here's what you believe, okay? First of all, to believe in Jesus is to come to Jesus and go, okay, here's what I know about Jesus. I know that Jesus is God himself who came in the flesh, who lived the life I should have lived, and then he went to the cross and he died on the cross for my sin. That his death on the cross is my access to God. 3 days later, he rose again, defeating death, hell, and the grave. If you come here long enough, you know you are going to hear those words every week at Genesis. We are not trying to give you pep talks and build up. Like, I'm not even here to try to give you strong faith by inner resolve. I want you to see Jesus, and I want you to understand that the cross is enough. The death of Jesus for you is all you need for your redemption. And the resurrection is all you need for the power to live. Something cosmic happened in that event that made Jesus our Savior. And faith in Jesus is first me going, I don't save myself. I don't overcome obstacles in my own strength. I am looking to the cross of Christ as the payment for every failure, every area of brokenness, every problem, every struggle. I look to Jesus as Savior. But it also says that we have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And in the city of Rome where that book was written, Caesar was Lord. It's the same thing as confessing him as king. To call Jesus Lord or king is to say, I take my life and I submit all of me to you and your purpose and will and your plan for my life. See, this is a lot of places, and a lot of you, this may be your quote-unquote salvation story, is that you came and got fire insurance. I believed in Jesus, but what you did is you maintained governmental authority over your own life. I will trust Jesus to save me and forgive me of my sin. I'm not going to trust him with the decisions I have to make tomorrow. I'm not going to trust him with how I deal with my bank account. I'm not going to trust him with how I do these relationships. I'm not going to trust him with certain values and certain attitudes. I'm not going to trust him with my politics because my politics are more important. We don't submit ourselves to the king, which means we don't fully believe in Jesus. And the only way to get there where Christ is king is I have to go figure out from the scriptures what the Bible said about all these things and go, do I trust him who is a rewarder, or do I have a better plan for my own life? And here's what happens. In everything that we call sin, it is a place where you have said, I don't want Christ to be king. I'm running my own life. I have a better plan for me than God does. And at this point, I'm going to exercise my desire. And faith, at any point, is me coming to Jesus and going, I believe in you, and I know that the cross accomplished everything. And with that understanding, I give my life to you. You are the king who rules my life. Savior and Lord. Christ, a Savior and King. Anytime we talk about faith, faith means that I'm coming to Jesus, believing those two things about me and the situation I'm in. Right? Now, there's three responses then. And the three responses are this, real quick. First of all, it's knowledge. In other words, for me to truly believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, as Savior and King, I need the right information. I need the right content. I need to come to him understanding that the first response is to actually learn and discover what is being said of this God about a set of me, set of purpose and meaning in life. So the first response is that I get the right information. Now, knowing something, so the first step is to say, okay, I see what the Bible said, that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And knowledge says, I believe that the Bible says that. Like, you have to have the right content before you can believe it. But just knowing, believing that is being said, that is what Christians believe, that is what they think is true, does not mean that you fully believe it. The second thing you have to do with that information, whatever God has said, whatever is revealed about God, whatever is revealed about myself, is I have to come to the point where I agree with that. Agreement. So not only do I say, okay, here's Jesus who died on the cross, Jesus is king, or I take an era of my life and God is, the Bible's saying, hey, I need to trust the Lord with this. And I'm like, I don't want to. I have a better plan. But then you read the scripture and the Bible's calling you to do certain things. And I go, So I first go, I see that the Bible says I need to be generous. But I don't want to because it will cost me other things in my life. And there's a point where I have to go, no, I see where the Bible says this is the way I'm supposed to live my life and how I'm supposed to trust in him. And I see, I'm now coming to realize that I do trust him with that. So I come to a point where I affirm for myself, not just that the idea is true, but the idea, this is now my truth, it's true for me. But that's still not enough. There's a point, the third step of faith is that I give myself wholly in surrender. To this King, this Savior, this hope. That faith means I hear what God has said, and I go, yes, he said that. And then I go, and I believe that this is the way I'm supposed to trust in the Lord and hold on to him. And so I begin to walk in such a way that I reveal that trust by faithful obedience and hoping in him alone. Now, this is true of my salvation. The first time I come to faith in Jesus, it's going, I can't save myself. Christ died for me. I trust in him as my Savior. I realize, yes, the Bible teaches this, but now I realize I need to believe this with all my heart. But it's not enough just to believe. This is back to James, and the demons believe that kind of stuff. I have to come to a point where I say, my life is now his. But this is also true for every Christian, every day you wake up, that the life we're calling you to is a life where more and more and more you trust God with all that you are, right? You believe. And you do this by turning from yourself and holding on to him and trusting in him. Agreement. I'm sorry, knowledge, agreement, surrender. In Christ as Savior and King. And when you start mixing those things together, you really get understanding. When the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, it's not just saying faith is knowing the right stuff. Faith is when I give myself. It becomes so real that it's more tangible than the person sitting next to me. And I give myself wholly to Christ. The Christian life is the life of faith. And that is the what. That's how we get there. That's how we do this. So third question we need to ask quickly is why. The why of faith. Why does God say it is only your faith? It's not your goodness. It's not your works. It's not your church attendance. It's not your giving. It's not your how many times you take communion or don't take communion. I mean, why is it that it's faith that builds the bridge? And the answer is because God is a rewarder. What do I mean by that? Listen, the only way we get anything from God is through grace. As a gift, we are accessing a fountain of blessing and glory and promises and beauty and hope. And the way you receive something from the fountain is by just giving yourself to the fountain, not by trying to impress it. Like, the Bible is saying it's by faith alone, because the only life that matters is the life of Christ being lived in you, not your own life being lived for him. And the way I access grace, like any gift, I just receive it. It's given. I don't try to earn. I receive. And so all of the Christian life is all of faith, because faith is what opens the door for us to actually receive, as the recipient of grace, all that God promises. I'm not meeting God halfway by him doing his part and I'm doing my part. I'm turning to Christ going, if it's good, it's from you, and I trust you, and whatever you call me to do, I'm going to do it, because I know that my faith in you puts me in a place where you can give to me. Wayne Grudem said it like this, and he said a lot better than I'm saying it right here in the book Systematic Theology, as he's talking about justification, the idea of being made right with God. It is apparently because faith is the one attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. When we come to Christ in faith, we essentially say, I give up. I will not depend on myself, on my own good works any longer. I know that I can never make myself righteous before God. Therefore, Jesus, I trust you and depend on you completely to give me a righteous standing before God. In this way, faith is the exact opposite of trusting in ourselves. And therefore, it is the attitude that perfectly fits salvation, that depends not on all our own merit, but entirely on God's free gift of grace. Faith makes us the receiver of the fountain of God's goodness, rather than trying to be the fountain that pours something back into God. And it puts us in a state where we receive grace. And if it's worth having in life, it is from God on the basis of his grace. And so what it means to be a follower of Jesus for the first time is to come to a point where you go, all right, I've tried to live my life on my own, do my own thing, follow my own way. But today I realize that Christ died for my sins, and that salvation is in him alone, and that he is a much better king of my life than I am. And I come to him. And for some of you, that's our invitation today. That what will happen is you may come to the chair of Christ going, I don't know. I'm not sure I can do this, but I will. And let me promise you, you will find a God who can sustain you, who will save you, who will give you grace. Some of you come today, and there is some big issues in life where you are going, I know that God has said this, but. And you're struggling with, what does it mean to trust him? I know that he said this. I just don't really know that I believe it. Let me promise you, God is a rewarder. Do you really believe that? Or in your mind, are you really like, God is a cosmic killjoy who wants to steal my fun and happiness? Faith says, okay, I know God said this. I know I have to believe. And whatever it is I need to walk away from and trust in, maybe for some of you, today's the day where you actually believe in that way. Some of you, it's just as simple as, man, I just don't walk with Jesus. And it's figuring out how to wake up tomorrow morning and open your Bible and pray. Not because I'm trying to impress God with my goodness, but because I need to know this God in order to trust him. The way to getting strong faith is sitting in the chair a lot. And you do that by waking up every day and, like, this is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. It's trusting whatever he is saying to you at lunch and believing that and walking in. It's trusting what he, like, tomorrow morning It is trusting him with your job and your relationships, and it's trusting him with your finances. It is coming to all that Jesus is and saying, you are enough and I believe you. That's our hope. So our band's going to come up here and we're going to sing to Jesus. But our singing comes out of faith. And if you're here today and you're struggling, hanging on by fingernails, we just want to tell you, looks like we popped Doug up again there, which is always a beautiful thing to see. Doug's a great guy. if this is you're just hanging on, I just want to tell you, we're here. We'll have people to pray with you. If you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus, come have a conversation with us. Let's just tell you what it means to have faith to believe in Jesus today, all right? I'm gonna pray. We're going to sing. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being sufficient and being the God of all faith. And so wherever we're at today, Lord, if there's people in the room today that have never trusted in you, open their eyes to believe the gospel and have them run. Give them the faith to believe. And if there's folks in here who are struggling to believe you with different areas of their life, work your kindness and grace in them so that they realize that you are a rewarder and that you exist. You give purpose and meaning to life because you made us, and that you are the only one who can sustain us. And for some of us, Lord, bring us to the end of ourselves today and help us trust you. In your name I pray, amen.